This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Psalm 19. Many of you may be aware of the fact the first half of the psalm reflects on the message of God available in the created world. And then picking up at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Many of you have come to seminary out of a love for the Bible. And if you've read through the Psalms, you may find some of the Psalms appear hard to get into or hard to understand or hard to identify with the particular emotions of the psalmist. But I suspect for many people who have come to study at seminary, your first reaction to a psalm like this may be, this is comparatively easy, at least in comparison with some other psalms, comparatively easy to identify with the sentiments of this psalmist, and that you came to Westminster Seminary with a hunger and a desire to know the Bible, to understand the God of the Bible, and you'd tasted something of the spiritual sweetness of the Word of God of which the psalmist speaks, particularly in verse 10, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. But since you've been here, maybe you've found your love appears to be lost in the books or grown cold, and what has happened to it? Well, can we receive some refreshment from a psalm like this? I want you to notice first the specific heights of to which the psalmist ascends in his praise of the goodness of God's word. That it's, I think, quite evident that he deeply admires the Bible, and that this admiration is not simply a kind of academic analysis or academic appreciation of its wisdom, but it is something that he has experienced the power of in terms of changing his life, because he describes it in terms of giving light to the eyes, but in keeping them there is great reward, not simply in studying them and keeping them, and praise considering his own sin and the ability of God's word to keep him from sin. And he expresses, of course, deep desire concerning the word, the comparison with gold, the very richest thing, the very most desirable thing in terms of human trade, and with honey, the very most desirable thing in terms of food, and God's word is sweeter and greater and richer than those things. And he goes on piling up phrases kind of repetitiously to our first impression, but piling up phrases as if he can't say enough in praise of God's word. So one of the things certainly that this psalm is doing or ought to do is to say, compare yourself, compare your own heart and your own reaction to the Bible, to that of the psalmist being an ideal for us to measure the depth of our own love for God and His Word. Do you spontaneously want to say the kind of things that occur in this psalm? Well, I don't want you to be too condemnatory of yourself, because I think there is a sense in which growth in love of God is like growth in a marriage. And when you first get married, there's all kind of romantic excitement, and there's a kind of excitement in just becoming a Christian, and everything is new and strange and wonderful, and then things calm down in a marriage, and they calm down in your study of the Bible, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, although the comparison with the marriage, I think, is apt, because things can calm down not only in a good way of you know, you can grow in love in a way that is deep, but nevertheless not so ephemeral as a romantic attachment may be. That would be the good sense, but there would be the bad sense in which you come to take your spouse for granted, and it becomes one of the fixtures, like a piece of furniture in the house, and you no longer have a sense of awe in that relationship. Well, similarly with the Bible, there is an additional thing about this psalm that makes it, I think, even more challenging to us and even more rebuking to our own sentiments, and that is when you start thinking about what is the psalmist talking of. This is labeled as a Psalm of David, written in the time of David. What kind of canon, what kind of Bible was available to David? Well, the books of Moses, right? The five books of Moses, probably Joshua, but even the book of Judges, though it recounts events previous to David's lifetime, may well have been written with a view to explaining the conflict between David and Saul. So at any rate, it was a comparatively small portion of the Bible. And David is able to praise God so admiringly for just that little bit of the Bible that he had. And what makes it even more remarkable is that the language of the psalm, as you look at it, the precepts, commandments, ordinances, appears to focus on the legal material, on the moral commandment material within the law. And that portion, for most of us, tends to be the least exciting part of the law of Moses, of the first five books, and that portion of the Bible may be one of the least exciting, at least for some of us may appear to be less exciting. And yet, here is David praising God, getting carried away virtually by praise over his experience reacting to these words. Let's just take an example. I picked this practically at random out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. Here's a portion of the kind of thing about which David is speaking. If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox or a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Make tassels on the four corners of the cloak you wear, and so on. Can it really be that, can you imagine David getting so excited about material like that in the book of Moses? What has gotten into him? When we read a passage like that, I suspect most of us are feeling a little more like using the comments in the book of Hebrews For instance, Hebrews 7, verse 18, the formal regulation, and of course it's thinking of much of this material in the Mosaic Law, the formal regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And then later on, Hebrews 9, verse 10, they, that is, these regulations of sacrifice, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, of course, I agree with the book of Hebrews. God help me if I don't. And I'm not intending in any way to set aside the observations and the of that which is, I think, conforms to maybe the initial reaction which many of us, many of you, and many Christians may have to the material in the Mosaic Law. And yet David seems to have a very different reaction. What is the explanation of it? Well, part of the explanation, if you go back to Psalm 19, is in the first half of the psalm, which I didn't read, but which you can see reflects on the communication about God, not from his written word, but from the creation itself, from the heavens, the earth, the sun, the stars. And one of the points, I think, of putting these two things together is to affirm that it is the same God who is communicating in both of these ways. It's the God who made the whole world who is speaking to David in a passage like Deuteronomy 22. And in the Law of Moses, then, he gives rules not to direct the stars and to direct the sun, but rules which are the same of the same exalted character and the same wisdom, rules now specifically to direct us as human beings. And that those rules descend down to the very intimacy of your heart and the intimacy of your life, even to something as apparently trivial as the bird sitting on a nest. God is involved in your life to say something about that particular thing. And I think it begins to make sense as you notice then what kind of description the psalm gives to the law of the Lord. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And that perfection is nothing less than the perfection of the creation itself, because the creation displays that same perfection of God. And just as God created the world to be just what he wanted to be, so his word has power to make you perfect. And of course it says it revives the soul. This is the word then by which the heavens were brought into existence that is also able to revive your soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. You trust that every morning the sun will come up. God is faithful. God is so consistent that you can describe what he does in terms of mathematical equations. And the scientists do that. That is the trustworthiness of God. And the trust, it's that same God, you see, who is speaking with that same absolute faithfulness when he gives you his commandments. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. There are many people who think that wisdom consists in knowing about how the world runs as a machine, in knowing the laws of science, as it were. But the real wisdom, you see, is to know how the human person runs. And that's the kind of instruction that the God of Scripture is giving you. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You know, it is God who created the light that moves in straight lines. There's an absolute straightness, an absolute rightness in the way God governs the physical universe. And so the law that he gives to Moses and the word that he gives to you in Scripture today has that absolute rightness about it. And of course, it gives joy to the heart, comparable to the joy that the scientist finds in looking at the stars and contemplating the tremendous richness of God's created world. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It's God who created the light that gives light to our physical eyes, and now it's saying he's giving a spiritual illumination that is deeper than that even through the scripture. And so we may go on. In addition to that, I think, the particular passage we're looking at in Deuteronomy makes distinctions. Wool and linen, two kinds of seed. One of the things that's coming out is that God is holy. He's a God who's established distinctions in creation, and now a God who is establishing distinctions that are necessary in order that sinful people may have access to him. The key, then, to understanding David's joy, I think, is to understand that he saw in these commandments a means of communion with God, a means by which God specified how you were to approach his presence and not die, a means by which God specified that you would be right as a person in conformity with the universe that he made, in conformity with his moral character. It was communion with God that was behind all those laws ultimately. A communion, surely, in the Old Testament that was barred, that was guarded in all kinds of ways because of the sinfulness of human beings. But a communion which was nevertheless genuine. And I think that David, in that sense, agrees with the book of Hebrews because he knew the barriers that the law presented, as well as the invitation that it presented to know the God who'd created the world. But you see, that leads us to reflection on what kind of status you have, what kind of status I have now that Christ has come, that the barrier has been taken away. That word, as Hebrews points out, great and sweet and more valuable than gold as it was only a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ our Lord, the eternal Word of God, the one who created the whole universe and who is the source of all the beauty of the physical world and all the joys of the heart. In your right hand, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, are pleasures forevermore, because God is the fountain of all goodness, and that goodness has been poured out for you in Jesus Christ. The scripture ought to be so sweet to you now because it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Can you imagine that? You want to be rich? Here are the riches of the Creator of the universe himself. You want to be powerful? Here is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to be wise? Here is the one whose wisdom created the universe itself. What an unbelievable privilege it is to have God come to us and reveal his very heart through Jesus Christ. What we need is not a new scripture, a new word of God, but to have our eyes opened. And I feel like I'm just at the beginning of it. To have our eyes opened to see the magnificence of the riches of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul prays in Ephesians, that you may have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know the magnificence of the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints and the immeasurable greatness of his power at work in us who believe.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.